Good evening, everybody. Let me check the clicker. Works. So we are continuing our devotions on the parables of our Lord. And tonight, we're going to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And what I'd like to do is begin by reading the passage where this comes from, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And then we're going to read our Lord's interpreting this parable as well in the following verses. So I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it reads like this. It says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' Then the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let us read the Lord's explanation of these parables in verses 36 through 43. Just glance down on your page. It says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So last time that I was here, I offered this definition of a parable. This is just my take on a definition of a parable. And a parable, I say, it's a story that illustrates a doctrine, just in a very broad terms. And what parables do is they add that application, and they make a compelling appeal based on this doctrine. So our first task when we study a parable, I believe, should be to find the doctrine that this parable is intended to teach, and then draw our appeals and our applications from there. So this parable has a lot of doctrine. It begins with a phrase that says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." This parable is part of a group of parables in Matthew chapter 13 that begin with this phrase. And these parables have the purpose of disclosing or revealing mysteries about the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at a couple of verses, verses 10 and 11, same chapter, Matthew chapter 13, and says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Now look at verses 34 and 35, same chapter. "All these things Jesus spoke to multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.'" So this parable and other parables that are also included in this chapter don't have really the purpose of defining the kingdom of heaven itself. These are not meant to be a description of the kingdom of heaven. The purpose is to reveal mysteries about the kingdom of heaven. And this term kingdom of heaven sometimes can bring some confusion amongst Christians, especially when the kingdom of heaven is equated to the church. Some Christians do this. So to clarify, the kingdom of heaven is not specifically the church. The kingdom of heaven is a larger sphere than the church itself. The kingdom of heaven, for example, goes all the way to the past. The church began in the book of Acts, as we know, but the kingdom of heaven goes further into the past. For example, it includes saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't have to go there, but in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, we read this. It says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So it is a larger sphere than the church, and that's an important distinction for what we're going to see later in the application of this parable. Now, this parable focuses in a specific time of development of the kingdom of heaven that includes the age of the church. This parable of Matthew 13 describes the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven during a period of time between the first advent of the Lord, or as it is spoken in the parable, from the time the seed is scattered, the Son of Man scatters the seed, to the time of his second advent, when the reapers come and gather the harvest. So this parable describes this period of time between the first and the second advents of our Lord. So to conclude, this parable in Matthew 13 doesn't have the purpose to define the kingdom of heaven itself. Its simple purpose is to describe important mysteries of the kingdom of God as it will continue to unfold and approach even during the age of the church between the first and the second advents of our Lord. So that's an important detail to understand from this parable in order to understand its application later on. So let's look at the doctrine from this parable in a nutshell, since our first task is to understand what this parable is teaching. And this parable is teaching that in our church age, Christ is raising people for his kingdom through the gospel in this world. Meanwhile, Satan is also attempting to disrupt the kingdom by raising evil sons. These can be lookalike Christians, it can be some Christian organizations, it can be, I can say, all religions, and they have the purpose to stunt the growth of the kingdom of heaven. But the important part of this parable is that God sees this. God is not surprised, and he will judge. He will take care of the tares, as we're going to see later on. So let's look at some details from this parable. In verse 24, the parable tells us of a man who sowed good seed in his soil, and we know from our Lord's explanation that this man is the Son of Man. This is a reference to himself. This is a reference to Christ. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. It's very important to pause here for a moment and point out that the field is a reference to God's world as a whole, not the church. So this parable in its application has to do with the world, not so much with the church in itself. This detail is very, very relevant for the application we will see later on. On verses 25 and 26, the enemy comes while everyone is sleeping and sows tares among the wheat. And the Lord explained that the enemy is the devil, the tares are his sons. Everything is there on the screen too. The sons of the devil find a place to grow near the sons of the kingdom, and they surprise everyone. They seem to come out of nowhere. But the Lord explains to them, or the master explains to them, that they were planted while everyone was sleeping. We're going to go back to that slide, but just to give a little bit more explanation, the tares that are described here are what we know as bearded darnel ryegrass. And there's a picture right there, side by side. I have another picture right there when they are more mature, when they're dry. This grass is, as you can see, this grass is very similar in appearance to wheat when it is young. And this makes it very difficult to identify which one is wheat and which one is the tares. So one of the risks that the laborers have here is that in pulling these tares, that they could pull on accident some of the good wheat that the sower had planted. And another risk that they have, of course, is that when you have them growing side by side, the roots are bound to entangle together. And when you pull one, you have the risk of also pulling the other with it. Darnel ryegrass also has a seed that is poisonous. And the reason why it's poisonous is because it fosters a poisonous fungi that grows within the buds of the seeds, and it causes For what I read, it causes a lot of bad effects on your stomach. It can cause confusion. It can cause vomit and all kinds of bad things. So on verses 26 to 30, the servants are surprised and wonder how if the seed that was sown was good, these tares are growing among the wheat. Now, this is, I think, a very natural question that many of us ask. Why, if the gospel is good, why if the good seed of the gospel that has come to us, that has produced fruit in us, is good, how is it that it can produce tares? How is it that it can produce look-alike people who are really not Christians and who cause damage to the church or damage or just this confusion to everything? I think this is a natural question that we all have. How is it that we find so much corruption even with a Christian label? And I'm sure you can think of some examples of that. So the Lord explains to the servants and to us included that this is not the work of the gospel. This is the work of the devil. And then the servants have a tendency that I think it's also very natural to all of us. The servants become eager to pluck out the tares, but the Lord rejects this idea and he gives them good farming advice, instructions. He says, let them grow together to avoid damage to the crop until harvest, and then the tares and the wheat will be separated. The tares will be burned and the wheat will be put into the Lord's barn. And that is what the Lord says or instructs these farmers to do. So we know from our Lord's explanation that the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels, and the burning of the tares is the final judgment. So now, just to conclude, I'd like to offer some applications from this parable. And the first thing I'd like to notice is that when the Lord speaks this parable, the disciples are confused. And that was my first experience when I read this parable too. There's a lot of imagery in this parable that I didn't understand. And I think it's very important that the disciples sought instruction from the Lord. So this tells us two things about the disciples. One of the things it tells us about the disciples is that the disciples of Christ have an eagerness to understand the word of God in depth. And I think that's important to all of us here. It's important that we just don't read the word of God superficially, but that we have a desire to understand the word of God the way the disciples did here. And I think another best practice that we can draw from here is that when the disciples have a question about the word of God, they come to the Lord first. It is true that the Lord can teach us things through different teachers, and he has blessed me in my life through so many of you in your teaching, but ultimately, the disciples come to the Lord first, and I think this is also best practice. When they have questions about this parable, they come to the Lord first. Another thing we learn is that we cannot blame God for the tares. Tares are not the results of the gospel. The gospel offers salvation to sinners, but some sinners will respond in repentance and faith, but some will not, and these latter ones can become tares. Another thing we can learn from this is that we can expect tares to grow among the wheat. The servants were surprised that this was happening, but Christ is not naive. He was not surprised. And I believe that part of the intention of this parable is that we also should not be naive. We can expect the work of Satan. We can expect the sons of Satan to grow side by side among the sons of God. I'd like to divide the tares into two categories, even though they're the same kind of tares. There are tares that we can identify in the world, and there are tares that we can identify in the church. So in the world, we can see tares all around us. We can see false teachers. We know of false denominations, false Christianity, and even some Christian politicians can be tares. We must not be naive or be surprised to know that even what we know as Christian countries can be made mostly of tares, of people who don't really know the Lord. That should not come to a surprise to us. Now, tares can also be found in the church. And I think the best example of all of this is always Judas, right? Judas was one of the 12. But nobody really knew that Judas was a tare, or that Judas was of the devil. Everybody thought that he was just one of them. This is scary, of course, because that means that there may be tears among us here, or even via Zoom, and I wouldn't be able to guess or tell you who is a tear or who is not here. But what I'm trying to say is, based on this parable, is that we should not be shocked that there may be tears among us. Another thing that we learn from here is that tares are very similar to wheat. Tares can look like wheat, and sometimes wheat can also look like tares. You know, nobody suspected that Judas was of the devil. And in fact, if you were just reading the Gospels without getting to the end of it, you may even suspect that Peter is the one who is of the devil. After all, the Lord himself had to rebuke him once and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So if you were used to have this information, you would have a hunch that Peter is the one that was of the devil, but ultimately it was Judas, and only Christ knew which was which. So we have to be careful not to tag others as tares just because we have a hunch, or just because we see some sin in their lives. That doesn't mean that somebody is necessarily a tare. Christians repent and Christians turn back to the Lord like Peter did. In the case of Judas, he did not. Now, tares come with poisonous seeds, as we just mentioned, and the fruit of these tares, or the damage that these tares cause, has to do with the seeds that they give out, or the doctrines that come out from them. False doctrine, by the way, can look very similar to true doctrine. And here is where we have to really study the Word of God and have discernment. And we have to understand what is a tare, or what is a seed of a tare, and what is not. So for example, a gospel of works that says that you have to do something in addition to the work of Christ, that sounds very good, doesn't it? But it is a tare. The idea that all roads lead to the same mountain, that all roads lead to the Lord, that everybody can be saved in whatever way they choose, is also a tare seed. The idea that God will not judge sinners is also a tare seed. Calling evil good and good evil is also a tare seed. This all sounds so good when it's explained to you, and sometimes they can even use the Bible to explain things like this to you, but this is a tare. This is something we can't accept. So I think this is one of the main applications here, and the question is how to handle tares. What do we do about these tares? And I think here it's important to make a distinction from the parable. This parable is a reference to the tares in the world, not the tares in the church, necessarily. That is dealt with in a different way, but the tares in the world first. The Lord says that the field is the world, not the church itself. So the Lord tells his servants to wait until the harvest. And this is difficult for the servants, right? Because their impetu is to go after these tares, to pull them out, to persecute them, and to finish with the work of Satan, to persecute them. And that is our human tendency, even as Christians, to pull tares and to persecute others who do not agree with our views in this world. I'll give you some examples, not so much from Christians first, but just from general from this world. Muslims, for example, wage jihad against all infidels. Anybody who doesn't agree with them is their enemy. The Spanish Inquisition, who was led by Catholics, persecuted and tortured those who they considered heretics. And even Anabaptists, to whom we owe the recovery of the biblical practice of baptizing only believers, were persecuted by the state church before they were accepted as radical reformers, and many of them suffered even death. Now, these were Christians persecuting actually other Christians. So the Lord is warning us, in this world, it is not our responsibility to persecute theirs or to pull them out. This parable teaches us that this world is God's field, not ours, and he will remove theirs and burn them in his time, including those that we don't even know about. You know, people who are religious leaders, who have religious rank, politicians, who claim to be Christian, larger Christian organizations, that we know promote immorality. All of these things that are theirs, I know a lot of Christians have spent a lot of great zeal and time and effort to pull these tares instead of just sharing the gospel. It is not our call to pull the tares from the world. This is what God is going to do with his world. He's going to pull the tares. He's going to deal with the work of Satan. Our zeal should be in sowing the seed, in telling others about Christ. And we should leave to God the time to pull tares out of this world. Now, I'd like to make an important distinction here, because there's a different way in which we handle tares, if we want to call them that, within the church. In the church, God does want us to deal with tares. And the reason I make this distinction is because many take this passage and say, well, isn't the Lord telling us here that we should not practice church discipline? Because after all, he's going to be responsible for pulling out these tares. It is not our job. It is the Lord's job to take care of that. And I think this is where the application of this parable is important, as it is considered in this world, not in the church. Because in the church, we are responsible to take care of the tares. We are responsible for church discipline. So let me just suggest some ways in which we can deal with the tares within the church, or how we deal with tares in the church. I think the first way of defending ourselves from tares or from false Christianity is by faithful preaching of the gospel and faithful preaching of the word of God. If we preach the word faithfully, if we attend the church that preaches the word of God faithfully and preaches the gospel, that is a good defense against tares. Holiness in life is also a good defense against tares. Tares are unrepentant sinners. Tares are people who sin, whether secretly or openly. They don't have any concern for holiness in life. I'd like to elaborate on two more and then finish. Another way to deal with tares is to promote sacrificial worship. And the connection that I'm making here comes from Judas also. If you think about Judas, he's a good illustration of this principle. His heart, the heart of Judas was revealed. If you remember when this woman poured the oil on the Lord's feet and worshiped him, he was the first instigator that said, shouldn't this perfume been sold for a lot of money to help the poor? He did not agree with the sacrificial worship of our Lord. He thought the Lord is really not worthy of this worship because he didn't believe in him. So there's question sacrificial worship, but if we practice sacrificial worship, this is a good antidote against theirs as well. Now, I should not demand sacrificial worship from you. The best way to preach sacrificial worship or to invite others to sacrificial worship is to do the same thing that these women do. It is by practicing it with our own example. Another distinction, or the most important application, I think, in the church is church discipline itself. Like I said, it is easy to misapply this passage and say that church discipline is not in view. But this parable is not about the church, but about the sons of the kingdom in relation to this world. The goal of church discipline also is not to pluck out tares, but eventually to restore to repentance those who are true believers and have fallen into sin. True wheat or true believers will eventually repent and return. That is the purpose of discipline, but theirs will not return. We even see examples of this in Corinthians, where Paul instructs the Corinthians to forgive a brother who had been fallen into sin because he had repented. Last of all, God will deal with theirs. The description of God's judgment here is sobering. I think few places in the Bible describe the God's judgment the way this passage describes it here. And it says like these verses 41 through 43. It says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all the things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You don't have to be a tare, and I don't have to be a tare. And I think the main appeal of this parable is a warning. It's a warning to repent and to turn to the Lord, to turn to Christ. Because God will bring judgment upon tares, upon those who even look like Christians but are not. God will bring judgment. And I think one of the most important truths that he's teaching us here, that is very obvious, of course, is that God will not be fooled. God will not be fooled. All those who practice lawlessness, All those who do not believe in the Lord, God knows, and he will cast them into the lake of fire. So you don't have to convince me that you are not at there, that you are with the Lord ultimately knows. So our invitation here, of course, the greatest appeal is to trust in Christ and be born again. Theirs are not born again, but those of us who trust in Christ are born again. He who has ears, let him hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and this time to study your word. Help us, Father, to take to heart the things that you taught us and help us to be patient with theirs, knowing that you were patient with us as well. And you led us to trust in Christ in this world, and also help us as a church to uphold the truth and uphold the sanctity of your name and deal with sin accordingly as well. Help us, Father, to have these truths clearly in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for this parable. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.